For those of you who are visiting, because I've noticed a number, we have been going through a series in the last 10 weeks. We've been doing it for the past 10 weeks, a series on common misunderstandings, common misconceptions about the church, common questions that people have about why we do things and how we're structured. Last 2 weeks, we talked a lot about the function of women in the church. We've talked about church leadership. We've talked about how we approach scripture. We've talked a lot about baptism and salvation and things like that. And I know a lot of you are sharing those with your friends. You're sharing the sermons. You can find them online. I would really encourage you, if you are sharing these things with your friends, if you're giving them out to people that you talk to that have questions for you, to really start them back at the beginning, because I've ordered these things in a very particular way. And the reason I started where I started, which was talking about the Old Testament, is the discussion on the Old Testament applies a lot to how we view these various subjects, including the one that we're going to talk about today. So if you're sharing these sermons with your friends, and again, you can find those on our website, really encourage them to go back and listen from the beginning, because these things do build upon one another in the way that I've ordered the series. I think the first one is the church that doesn't believe in the Old Testament. So go back and share those as well, because they do build on each other. What is the first thing that every new person notices when they enter this place? And when I say new person, I mean visitors who are not Christians, visitors who don't have any experience with the Church of Christ, but I also mean visitors who are familiar with the Church of Christ. They all notice, the first thing they notice is the lack of instruments. Now, if you're a visitor who's not familiar with the Church of Christ, you notice that because it's unusual. Where's the instruments? Where's the piano, the guitar, the drum set, whatever? And that's unusual to you, and I understand that. Those of you who are visiting who are familiar with the church, that's the first thing you notice, because that's one of your indicators if you're in a place that you're familiar with. You notice, is there a band up there? That's one of the things that I think, in general, is a distinguishing mark, good or bad. That's just sort of a neutral thing. But it is the first thing, I think, that every new person notices when they enter this room. And one of the questions I get most often, why do you not have a band? That's what we're going to talk about today, why we don't have instruments in our worship. Now, before we begin, we talk about the church that doesn't have music, and I phrased it that way in the sermon title intentionally, because there is a misnomer. That's a bad way to phrase that, and I intentionally did that, because, of course, we do have music, don't we? We do have music. We just don't have instruments. And it's easy to rely upon instruments as a crutch for music. And one of the things that we could do better, I think, as a congregation, and one of the things we need to keep improving upon, is our ability and our musical ability. Because God is worthy of the best worship that we can give him, the greatest worship that we could give him. So that does include maybe improvement, self-improvement in our singing and our ability to understand music. And we've got the notes up there, right? We've got the different harmony parts up there. That's what we have that up there for, so you know the words, but also so you can see the notes. So when we say the church that doesn't have music, that's sort of a bad way to say that, because we do have music, don't we? Now, a disclaimer before we begin, it's easy, and I've been guilty in the past of this, of lazy thinking. And when I say that, it's easy to think the worst of people who are different than you. We talked about this in Bible class. We're talking about it now. Somebody does something different than you, and it's easy to assume the worst motivation for why somebody would be different. We do need to be gracious in our attitudes towards others. It's easy to put people in boxes they don't necessarily belong in, and that's called stereotyping, right? We don't want to just make blanket assumptions about people who are different than us. And I'm going to endeavor as much as possible to leave judgment to God. That is to say, to leave to God what is his purview alone. I cannot judge your eternal salvation. And in a lot of ways, I can't even judge your motivation. Now, I can make some discernments about your actions, and I can read scripture and see whether what you're doing is right or wrong, but I can't read your heart. I can't read your mind. So we need to be gracious in how we deal with people's motivations, especially when people are different than us. So I'm going to endeavor as much as possible in this sermon, as I try to do generally, although sometimes I fail, to leave to God what is God's alone. I cannot claim to know the hearts and minds of others. And so what we want to establish is this. what kind of worship does God say he wants? And I phrased it that way very intentionally, right? Because we could ask the question, what kind of worship does God want? But even saying it that way, there's another question behind that. How do I know what God wants? So if I just ask the question, what kind of worship does God want? I first have to ask, how do I know what God wants? And the easiest way, the most confident way I can know what God wants is by what this says, right? That's the easiest way to know what God wants. So really what we're asking, what we're trying to establish, what kind of worship does God say that he wants? Because anything other than that is just guessing. Anything other than that is making assumptions about God himself. If he has not said it, then you are assuming. Now, you may be right, you may be wrong. We talked about this in the teen class, right? If I ask for a cup of water, which Paul gave to me, and you might make an assumption, well, really, I'd rather have a cup of coffee, and most of the time, you'd be right about that. But sometimes you wouldn't. And it's very different to assume you know what I want than it is to assume you know what God wants, right? Because if you ultimately get it wrong with me, oh, well, I have coffee instead of water. But if you get it wrong with God, there's some eternal consequences, right? There's no eternal consequences if you get me coffee instead of water. But maybe there are eternal consequences if we presume to say what God wants when he has not said it. So that's what we're trying to do when we talk about this subject. Number one, the first question, does God accept all worship? Does it matter at all? Does God just blanket accept all worship? And what we find in the Bible is no. This is the only Old Testament passage I'm going to use. And the reason for that is in that first sermon, what I talked about, the church that doesn't believe in the Old Testament. But there is a principle at play here. As we try to understand what the Old Testament says, we do so because it reveals God's character. Now, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Some versions say strange. It doesn't really matter what word you have there because it explains it in the second clause, which he had not commanded them. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This is very visceral, right? They walk up to the altar, they put their incense on, and then just fire from heaven, and they were fire from the altar. It just says from before the Lord, right? We don't know where the fire came from, but suddenly they were there one moment and then they were consumed in the fire the next and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, that would be us, the people of God, I will be sanctified and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. That particular last line is interesting because this is Aaron's sons who have just died. But Aaron does not object. Aaron does not say anything. He holds his peace, even though his sons have just been killed in front of him. Why? Because he recognizes that God has the right to declare what he wants. Nadab and Abihu did not do that. God both demanded and deserved to receive simply what he had designated that he wanted. And so Aaron held his peace. Hebrews 12, 28, 29, the reading that was read for us. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which is the church, right? The kingdom of God. And what it means that we cannot be shaken, cannot be destroyed, cannot be overcome, cannot die. That no matter what each of us do, even if all of us leave today, the kingdom still exists. We just aren't in it. So great, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What's the implication in this word? That there might be some unacceptable worship. That God does not just accept all worship, but that there is in fact the existence of worship that God would deem unacceptable. And it's the same thing, right? Why does this matter so much? It's the same lesson as in Leviticus 10, right? What he says at the end, with reverence and awe, what does he say in Leviticus 10? Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be regarded as holy. I will not be treated the way you treat your friends. You will treat me differently because I am God. And among those, what does he say? Let's not paraphrase it. I have it up there. There's no reason to guess. Before all the people, I will be glorified. That's, I think, the same idea here. with reverence and awe. And I don't think it's a coincidence, the Hebrew author here, for our God is a consuming fire. I don't think that's a coincidental phrase, right? Because literally what happened in Leviticus 10, they were consumed by fire. It's a warning to us. So God has a right to ordain whatever worship he wants. I think that's unarguable. Worship is not and has never been about the worshiper. Let me say that very clearly. Worship is not about you, and it never has been. Worship is about the one who deserves worship, which isn't you, isn't me, isn't anyone in this room. It's about what God wants because he is worthy of whatever it is that he wants. He gets to say that because he's God. So, we know, we've established God does not accept all worship, so the question then becomes, of course, number two, what did Christians in the first century do? And the question that I'm always asked, why do you focus so much on first century Christians? And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, maybe I've hit the point too many times, but it's so relevant, right? The writings and instructions of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament are the last set of divinely inspired instructions. That is to say, the things in the New Testament of this book, this is the last set of inspired instructions, right? We don't have any new ones after that. There hasn't been new revelation. There hasn't been new revealing of God's will. This is the last set, and how do I know that? Because these were the last people to raise people from the dead and strike them blind and heal all this stuff and do all the miracles. This is the last set of inspired instructions. And until there's a new set that supersedes them, what right do we have to change them? So why do I focus on the first century Christians so much? Because that's the last set of instructions that are inspired. Put another way, are we willing to take that risk? And I said this before, yeah, maybe you guess and maybe you get it right, but unless you're going by the last set of divinely inspired instructions, you have no guarantee that you are. You may or may not be, but it's a gamble. And are you willing to take that gamble with the God who is a consuming fire? As Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu did, they took a gamble and it did not pay off, right? So why focus so much on the first century? Because that's the last set of instructions we have that are divinely approved. So Hebrews 13, 14 and 15, which is just a bit after what we've read before. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him then let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Of particular import, so closely after the writer's warning to offer up acceptable worship, right? Because he just got done saying that in Hebrews 12. Let us offer up acceptable worship for our God as a consuming fire. What is the kind of offering that the Hebrew writer recommends then? Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It is of particular import, I think, that the writer who recommends not going and doing what Nadab and Abihu did, recommends the fruit of lips as the acceptable worship. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There are a variety of reasons for our singing. We're teaching and admonishing one another, we're praising God, we're being thankful, but all of them must be an expression of the heart, and here's the problem. It's easy to go so far into the technicality of worship that you lose the motivation, right? You lose the personal relationship aspect of worship, that you're so concerned about the technicality of it, what we're supposed to do technically, that you forget to be thankful to God in your worship. You forget to teach and admonish one another in your spiritual songs. You forget to offer to God the sacrifice of praise. And we can do this in our technicality of the music, right? We're so focused on singing the right word, and we're so focused on hitting the right note. We got the notes that go up and down and up and down, and am I harmonizing right with my neighbor? And before you know it, I have not once in the last 10 minutes thought a thankful thought to God. Am I really worshiping God as he wants if I'm doing that? So we can go so far the other way, and we've seen that over and over in this series, I think, right? That we swing so far from extreme to extreme. We don't want worship to just be about us and what makes us feel good, But at the same time, we don't want to be so technical and robotic about it that we forget to be grateful and thankful to God, because he wants your heart in his worship, right? We want both. We want to do things technically right, and we want to do things emotionally right. Both of them are desirable. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it is true, as we read this phrase right here, making melody, bolded and underlined. If you spend any time researching this on the internet, you're eventually going to get to this word, Greek word solo. P-S-A-L-L-O is the English letters. This word, it is true, the technical definition, the most basic definition of this word, is to pluck the strings of an instrument. And if you do any amount of research on the internet, you're going to find people using this word to justify instrumental music. But I don't think it's a coincidence, rather, that Paul immediately specifies the instrument. The idea of plucking the strings of an instrument as a harp or a lyre, what does he say? Making melody, plucking the strings of an instrument to the Lord with your heart. So, yes, he uses a word that technically has to do with instrumental music, and then he immediately turns it around and defines the instrument to pluck the heart strings, as it were. So, when we think about what God has commanded of worship, we're seeing two things over and over, aren't we? We're seeing the fruit of lips, the singing action, and we're seeing the necessity of having your heart be involved in the process. That's what we're seeing. Two things as we go through passage after passage. Some notes. We have no New Testament examples of worship with instruments. They just don't exist. You can read the Bible over and over. You're not going to find them. Now, of course, there are many in the Old Testament. Nobody's denying that. We'll talk about that in a moment. By almost all accounts, the vast majority of accounts, instruments were not introduced until several centuries later. And even where there is dissension among the accounts, the dissension is not whether instruments existed in the first century. The dissension is, when were they introduced? Most accounts say the 600s, 500 years later. Some say earlier, but not much earlier. The implication, of course, as you read through the historical record, is that the closer in time you were to the apostles, that is, the farther back you go in history, the less likely you were to use instruments. They were an introduction later on, much, much later on. So the third question then, does God condemn instrumental music? And to be fair, I need to be fair to both sides, right? Does God condemn instrumental music? The short answer, of course, is no. That's the short answer. You're not going to find anywhere in the New Testament where he says, don't do this. And that's the first objection anybody ever says, right? Nowhere in the New Testament, you're never going to find anywhere where he says it's wrong. You're just not. So the question, it is clear that instrumental music is not inherently wrong. And when I say inherent, in and of itself, without any other factors, right? Without any context, without any factors, it's clear that instrumental music is not wrong. This is evident, of course, in the Old Testament, the worship of the Jews. They worshiped with instruments a bunch. But it's also true that God never explicitly condemns the practice in the New Testament. However, this principle falls into so many of the same patterns we've already discussed, right? We've already discussed so many of these things, and these things almost always come back to the same three questions. Most of these lessons keep coming back to the same questions. Namely, could God have said it if he wanted something else? Would it have been hard to include a command to worship with instruments, even if we didn't want to do a command? Would it have been hard for the Holy Spirit to inspire the writers of the New Testament to include an example of it? Wouldn't have been difficult. He could have said that if he wanted it. It would not have been hard to do. The silence, I think, is particularly glaring, especially in light of the Old Testament worship. It's particularly noteworthy, his silence on the matter, because this is what the Jews were used to. They were worshiping with the harp and the lyre and all sorts of different things in the old law. So when the New Testament comes around, the writers, the apostles and the prophets, they're writing the New Testament, describing what people are supposed to do in their worship to God. Could God have said it if he wanted the instruments as well? He could have even said something like, and just keep doing what you were doing in the Old Testament. But he never says any of that, even though it would have been very easy for him to do. So if our aim is to please him, which I think it should be, amen, our aim should be to please God, not ourselves. Why not just do what he said? It's not complicated. It's not hard. Sing. That's the thing that's commanded. And if our aim truly is to be pleasing to him, why not just do that instead of risking it and introducing all these things that may or may not be right? And again, what's the problem with cultural theology? Because this is the argument that I've heard, right? Is that it's a cultural thing. They didn't have access to instruments, which is baloney because they did have access to instruments. And maybe it was culturally unacceptable, but that's also baloney because the Jews did it literally 2 years prior. The Jews were worshiping with instruments. The problem with cultural theology, saying that culture dictates what our theology is, and we've read this a number of weeks ago, the ideas that Paul presents in 1 and 2 Timothy, that if you are wondering and deciding theology based on what you want to do, you are no longer pleasing God. The moment you make it about you is the moment you stray from the truth. I said this many weeks ago at the outset of the series, 10 weeks ago. Our aim is to, as much as possible, remove human impositions on the text, to let it simply speak for itself. That's what we're striving to do as much as we can, to let the word say what it says. And it's clear by instruction and example that the apostles commanded and approved of a cappella worship. That's not debatable, because it's in there over and over by example and command. However, the same simply cannot be said of instrumental additions to the worship. You cannot justify it from a biblical perspective. Now, again, before you get mad at me, I'm not saying that God condemns it because he doesn't. But if you want to include them in your worship, you're doing exactly what Nadab and Abihu did, and taking a great gamble with your worship, that it probably will not be acceptable to God. And no, God's not going to send fire from heaven to consume you. And yet, we are told in the New Testament still that our God is a consuming fire. Maybe not here and now in this building, but eventually. So let's just keep it with what God said to do. And remember, I'm going to close with this point. Worship isn't about us. It never has been and it never will be. It's not about what makes you feel good and it's not about what I desire and it's not about what my favorite music is. Is that to say we can't ever think about those things? No, of course not. I want to be joyful in music, in worship. I'd like to enjoy worship. But the moment I place my enjoyment above what God has said is the moment that I stray from the truth. It is not about you.